In case you didn't notice, the dedication candles are lit today. We only light those 2 days out of the year, on the feast of St. Thomas More, our patron, and on the anniversary of the dedication of the church. So we dedicated this church a year ago Tuesday. So this is the closest weekend. So let's just renew what the meaning of that is. Many of you were at the dedication ceremony, and you might remember that it all has to do with the altar. The altar gets sprinkled with baptismal water, and then the people and the walls are sprinkled. It goes out from the altar. And then secondly, the altar is anointed with holy chrism, and then the bishop goes and anoints the walls in 12 places. And the places of anointing are those little crosses that are under each one of the dedication candles. And then finally, the altar gets lit with candles, and then the bishop takes a taper and lights those 12 candles around the walls. There are 8 of them inside the worship space here and 4 in the gathering space, which is really part of the church too. Well, the number 12, of course, we know is a significant number in the Bible. And there are 12 tribes of Israel, and there are 12 apostles of the Lamb. And this ceremony comes from the book of Revelation, in which the new Jerusalem, the eternal city of God, comes down out of the heavens, not made by humans like the city in Israel, but this heavenly city comes from God. And it's enormous. It's like 100 miles cubed. And it has massive high walls, and there are 12 courses of stone that are foundation stones for those walls. And on those foundation stones are written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there are 12 gates, three in each direction. And on those 12 gates are written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So, in other words, the church is founded on Israel. We come out of Judaism. Jesus was Jewish. All the apostles were Jewish. The reason we read the Old Testament every Sunday is because we come out of that history. And they form a kind of a foundation of our faith. We speak of Judeo-Christianity, Jewish Christianity. Kind of goes together with one Bible. And then the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so we light these candles and we make these crosses for the number 12. So what's that about? Well, everything begins in original unity. God is in union with God's creation. And it's sin that enters in and divides and separates and alienates. But God's original intention is nothing but unity. And so Israel became God's experiment, you might say. God's taking one tribe, one people, and making them his own. I will be your God and you will be my people. And so there's this relationship, this union. But of course, Israel failed over and over again. God makes covenant after covenant with them, these bonds of union, and they keep breaking the covenants, but God keeps forgiving them and inviting them back and restoring and reconciling and healing. So when Jesus comes as the Messiah, he comes with the intention of reuniting the 12 tribes that had become separated and alienated from one another over the centuries. And Jesus sees his mission as reuniting the tribes, restoring that original unity that God had in mind, but better than that. Not just restoring Eden, but going one better. Not just restoring the autonomy of the nation of Israel, but creating a new creation, a new people gathered in the Lord. And so he names 12 apostles very specifically because he has that gathering of God's people in mind, this new gathering now. Well, the word for church in Greek is ekklesia, and it means the gathering. And so throughout Christian history, the word church refers simultaneously to the gathered assembly, to the gathered people gathered in Christ's name, and to the building that houses them. It's one and the same. You know, are we talking about the building or are we talking about the people? And when we dedicate a church building like this, we're not just talking about the building, we're talking about the people gathered there too. And we don't gather ourselves, we are gathered by God. In the Eucharistic prayer, which we'll pray in a few minutes, there are a couple of lines in there that remind us of that. Hear the prayers of this people whom you have summoned, and gather all your people throughout the world into one body in Christ. So we are in the process of Christ fulfilling his mission, everything being assumed under the headship of Christ, becoming his body in the great return to the Father, the source of life and love. So our readings today, one of them is from Genesis, and it's about marriage, and so is the gospel. Well, the church, and I think probably Christ, have always seen marriage as a sacrament of God's love, as a sign, as a visible connector, a window or a doorway, you might say, into the interior life of God, that you can see it in marriages. Well, that's very idealistic language, isn't it? Because we know marriage fails, and we know that people sin against one another, and reconciling and healing and sinning again takes place over and over again because we're human, because we are affected by original sin. And yet, Jesus holds out that idealistic, that kingdom image for marriage as a sign of God's interior life. So the Pharisees, you know, they say this to test Jesus. What do you say about divorce? And Jesus, like so often, he changes the subject, turns it around. He says, instead of talking about the failure of marriage, let's talk about the beauty of marriage. Let's talk about the success of marriage. And so he talks in this kingdom kind of language, that the two become one flesh. And a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife. Because we're supposed to be clinging to one another in union, and we're supposed to be clinging to God, who is the source of our union. And so marriage and family life becomes an image, a sacrament of all that, despite its failures, and despite the fact that we know divorce is real. So Jesus doesn't concentrate on the old law as much as the Pharisees. Jesus is always presenting a kingdom kind of ethic. This is the way it will be in the glorified kingdom for all the ages that is yet to come, where there will be one God and one people and one nation and one religion. All will be in union with one another and with God. That's the kingdom of the future. And we know we're not there yet. And yet, that future kingdom is always pressing back into our present moment and accusing us of our inadequacies, pointing out our sin, and yet at the same time beckoning us and encouraging us and filling us with hope that this is your destiny, that with grace you can do way more than you think you can. And one of the reminders of that that we do here every Sunday as we gather around this altar that is Christ, that is anointed with chrism, that is incensed, and that is lit with the light of God's presence. And we celebrate Eucharist. And Eucharist is the meal of the future kingdom. This is a foretaste of the heavenly banquet. And we're not worthy of that. We're not ready for that. But God gives us this over and over again to remind us, I know your sinfulness, I know your failure, I know your weakness, but you have an eternal destiny, and I want you to eat of that kingdom food even now. This is food for the journey. This is the nourishment that is going to keep you on that pathway, that pilgrimage to the kingdom of God.